Good evening and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 8, as we look at their disembarking from the ark, and really, maybe more significantly to us, the dramatic changes that take place upon the earth as a consequence of the flood. It begins in verse 1, chapter 8 of Genesis. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the water receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the waters had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the waters had dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, but the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. And so it returned to Noah in the ark, and he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited seven more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. And he waited seven more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. And by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth, and Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And by the 27th day of the second month of the earth was completely dry. And then God said to Noah, "You and your wife and your sons and your wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply in the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." And so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. And all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we look forward to studying your word tonight. And we've come for that very purpose, Lord, because we believe that it is not only your word, but Lord, it is the very word of life itself. That, Lord, it is a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. From it, Lord, comes wisdom and grace and goodness. And so we ask your blessing upon this time as we look to your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Modern evolutionary faith is based on a belief that, rather remarkably, was first expressed some 1,300 years ago, not by a skeptic or a scientist, but actually prophetically referred to by the Apostle Peter. For in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the fourth verse, Peter makes this statement. He says, "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation." Now, he was quoting the skeptical view of the unbeliever of his day who rejected the biblical promises of Christ's second coming by saying, "Nothing ever changes. Everything is basically uniform and never goes through any variations or alterations." In other words, when we talk about the view of modern evolutionary scientists, which basically is based upon this premise, a premise that's referred to as uniformitarianism, you know, the idea that everything is uniform, that what you see happening in the world today is what has happened from the first day and will continue until the last day, that nothing ever changes. That if that's true, then we have to conclude that there was no cataclysmic events in history's past. things like the flood or any other thing that could have caused a geological cataclysm that would dramatically have altered the way in which the earth functions and operates. Now, this very scientific-sounding term, uniformitarianism, is by definition, at least according to the physicalgeography.net website, it says uniformitarianism is one of the most important unifying concepts in the geosciences or earth sciences. This concept, developed in the late 1700s, suggests that the catastrophic processes were not responsible for the landforms that existed on the earth's surface. This idea was diametrically opposed to the ideas of that time period, which were based on a biblical interpretation of the history of the earth. Instead, the theory of uniformitarianism suggested that the landscape developed over long periods of time through a variety of slow geologic and geomorphic processes. In other words, the Grand Canyon, according to uniformitarianism, is the result of a river somewhat larger or relatively near to the size that it currently is, slowly eroding away the soil over millions and millions of years until finally it has cut this cavern that's about a mile deep at some places. And we, if you've ever been there, is really one of the wonders of the world today. It's absolutely breathtaking to behold. Whereas biblical view of things says, no, there was an event, a cataclysmic worldwide flood that created caverns like this and other great caverns around the world and in the depths of the sea. For in the ocean bottoms, there are canyons 100 times greater than the Grand Canyon that have also been cut by the flow of massive amounts of water over a very short period of time. So you have these two very different views as to how did the world that we live in come to be in the condition it is today. Now, it's interesting because we find that the conflict between Christians and or I should say those who are Bible believers, because not all Christians subscribe to biblical creationism, we call them creationists versus evolutionists, is that the uniformitarian view is diametrically opposed. I mean, this is their own statement. It's diametrically opposed to the biblical interpretation of the history of the earth. So there really isn't kind of a middle ground, and this is something we've touched on in the past, but it's worth repeating. The idea that somehow I can be a Bible believer and at the same time subscribe to the concepts of evolution, well, you just have to talk to the evolutionary camp and they'll tell you, this is illogical and unreasonable, and you're not being intellectually honest when you try to do this. The reason why they are so firm in this, as you note, they made in this definitive statement, that he said it is foundational to the entire belief system of evolution. And this is why the biblical view is really troubling to the evolutionists. I mean, obviously, if the Bible's account of the flood and the creation and everything else is accurate, then the entire fossil record, which is the basis behind the geological column, all begins to collapse around itself. Now, in other words, when you were taking earth sciences in school, you were told that we know that man has evolved because of the fossil record. And the idea is if you look at the geological column, and if you don't know what the geological column, it's the idea that stratas of earth, layers of earth have been laid one upon another over a extended period of time. And all we have to do is to dig down deep enough in that layers of the earth and we will find a basic order. We'll find nearer the earth would be the more modern creatures like hominids, as we see on the chart. Or hominids and mammals. Basically, a hominid is a pre-human being. Primates would be the proper term probably, but they are primates who are in the process of evolving into human beings. We would have hominids, and then underneath them would be the lower levels of mammals, and then we'd find beneath them the dinosaurs, and then the early fish, and then trilobites, and right on down to the Precambrian area where before there was really any life to be recorded or to be buried. Now, part of the problem is we talk about this geological column with its vertical cross sections that are taken through the earth's surface, is that there is only one place on the earth where you will find this column. It's in the textbooks that teach it. And this is the real underlying problem. In fact, as one writer put it, he said, if one wishes to check out this standard column or standard geological age system, where can he go to see it for yourself? There is only one place in all the world to see the standard geological column, and that's in the textbook, almost any textbook, in fact, that deals with evolution or Earth history. So here's what's really kind of interesting, because evolutionary geologists have to engage in a kind of a circular logic. In other words, if you would ask him, how do you know that this fossil is how many ever millions of years that you say it is? Well, they'll say, we know it because where it was found in the geologic column. In other words, we just have to know how deep it is and what layer of the soil strata it's in, and that tells us because we know how old that strata of the soil is. Now, if you were to ask him, now, how did you define how old that strata of the soil was? Well, we know it because of the age of the fossils that were found in it. So, in other words, the fossils are used to date the strata, but the strata is used to date the fossil. In other words, the reality is that you start with an assumption, and then all other conclusions are predicated on that assumption. Now, that works pretty good if the first assumption is actually true. But if that first assumption is not true, then you're setting yourself up to embrace a logical system that's based upon a failure of logic. And that's always the key thing. And I mean, you and I are guilty of doing this all the time, aren't we? Think about it for a moment. You see somebody do something, or they make a comment or a facial gesture, and you make an assumption about what they're doing or what they're saying or what they meant by that. Husbands and wife can relate to this really well. And suddenly, based upon that impression, you begin to extrapolate a whole series of conclusions about that person and can dramatically alter how you react to that person. You can go from being very kind and loving to being very hostile and aggressive just because you drew a conclusion. Now, the conclusion was, this person is out to make my life miserable. And so your response may be logically correct. I've got to kill him before he kills me, or something along those lines. But, you know, how shocked we are sometimes when we actually go to the person and say, what is it that you're so upset about? And they'll look and say, I'm not upset. I've got terrible gas pains, you know? And you suddenly realize, oh, that face looked angry, but it was really one that was being contorted by a twisted colon. And so that's a very different issue. Well, you have to understand that this is something that we're all guilty of on one level or another. And I don't want to sound like, you know, I'm smart and they're stupid type of thing, but we have to understand that in the absence of absolute and definitive knowledge, certain assumptions have to be made. But I would suggest to you that there's a much deeper personal motivation on why someone would embrace the idea of evolutionary sciences and out of hand reject biblical creationism. For most of us, and I recognize that in this group I'm probably speaking mostly to the choir, but for most of us, we believed it because that's what we were taught from the earliest days we can remember. I mean, you know, you start in the earliest grade school, probably in kindergarten now, and they begin to tell you about the dinosaurs who lived millions and millions and millions and millions of years ago. Well, if you grow up hearing that all the time, you don't know when you decided that it was a truth, because you never really decided it. You just always came to assume that that was true. But, you know, when we are introduced to another possibility, where our first reaction is always, well, that's ridiculous. Science has proven. Everybody knows. It's no longer a question. And so if you've been studying along with us over the last 20 series of messages on this topic, hopefully I've penetrated that wall of resistance a bit and you've got you to at least think about it a little deeper. But really the other question I'd say is, why would somebody then reject the idea of creationism out of hand? And again, not only is it because we are preconditioned to accept evolution, but also that when we begin to understand that there are profound theological implications and personal implications into believing in a biblical view of creation and the nature of all things around us. And it's simply this. When Peter says again in 2 Peter 3, verse 5, he says, of those who reject the promises of God, they deliberately forget. In fact, one translator put it, they have determined not to know. I mean, this is a very aggressive act of rejection. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. In other words, the creation account. And by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. Universal flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. To put it very simply, what he's saying is to believe in the flood account forces one to address two issues that, frankly, most people are not all that anxious to address. Number one, the issue of sin. You see, the minute God becomes the creator, God also becomes the standard of righteousness, morality, and holiness. I was sadly amused, I guess is the best way I could put it, when I was reading the article about the Superior Court judge here in the state of Washington who just ruled that the 11 homosexual couples that appeared before him to seek their rights to marry in the state of Washington, he ruled in their behalf. And he made this most amazing statement. He said, "This is not an issue of morality. This is an issue of legality." And it's amazing. How do you separate morals from legalism? I mean, you know, how do you separate morals from the law? I always thought thou shalt not kill was a moral issue. At least if it's my body's being killed, it is a moral issue for me. These kind of things are, in fact, very real moral issues. You can't just excuse the morality of it and simply apply some kind of arbitrary legal standard. But that's what men want to do. If you take God out of the equation, if you say that we have all just kind of spontaneously generated ourselves, someone once said that's the ultimate form of idolatry is evolution. Because who is God under evolution? Well, the one who creates. And according to evolution, we created ourselves. We willed ourselves into being even before we had a brain to do it. In other words, we're this crazy accident of being. But we have willed ourselves to be what we are. We ultimately are the highest authority. If I am the ultimate authority, then I don't have to submit to any other authority. And this becomes the first point of conflict. Because as a Christian, what are we saying to the world? What is God saying to us? That he is the ultimate authority. Whoever creates is ultimately the authoritative word on all things. In the same way that if you buy an automobile from Ford or Chevrolet or something and you have some kind of problem, you want to get it fixed, you know, you're not wise to get a manual for a Chevy to try to figure out how to fix a Ford. You know, you're not going to get the directions because you're going to go back to the one who made it because he is the one who understands all of the aspects, even the conceptual dynamics behind why he did what he did. And the same thing is true when we talk about man's existence here on this planet. When we go to the Bible, what we believe we are doing is going back to the Maker's handbook and looking at what God said was the way in which he created and what we are really designed for. Something I like to continue to remind people is that one of the reasons life is so hard in this present world is because we were not designed for a world like this. And one of the things that happened when the flood transpired was it changed the physical environment. When Adam and Eve sinned, remember back in chapter 3, it changed the spiritual and moral environment of the world. And sin itself was toxic enough to kill man. But you see, we still read that they lived 800, 900 years. So, I mean, it was toxic, but it was a slow toxin. You know, it's like the 90-year-old man I read about one time who a young man said to him as he was drinking his coffee, he said, "Don't you realize that that stuff's poisonous and it'll kill you?" And he said, "Well, it must be a very slow poison, you know, because I've been drinking it for 92 years and it hasn't seemed to do its work yet." Well, in a way, sin may appear to us to have been a very slow poison, that it may have taken them 900 years to die, but death was the ultimate consequence of sin, along with all the moral deterioration that we see as recounted up to the events, up to the flood. But at the same time, what happens when the flood transpired, it so dramatically changed the physical universe that made the earth no longer a congenial place for man to live and may in fact be the result or the primary reason why lifespans have become increasingly shortened over the years. And now some people say, well, we're living longer all the time these days. Well, not really. Maximum lifespans have not really gone up at all. People have always lived between 80 to 100 years. But when we talk about how that, you know, at the turn of the century in America, the average life expectancy was 50 years. Well, when you live in a world where, you know, a quarter to half of the people die before they hit adulthood because of some disease or pestilence or other thing, well, then that tends to bring the average life expectancy down. But for people who lived out the fullness of their life, they lived about as long as you and I do. What's different today is most people are reaching maximum levels of life expectancy than did in the past, thanks to things like better hygiene and antibiotics and a number of other things that have improved our life. So for those of you who wish are longing for the good old days, you just check the life expectancy records of the good old days, and you're probably better off here in this present dispensation of time. But the point is that what's so critical in all of this is who creates determines who decides what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And so when men reject the creation account, essentially they want to say, we are the ultimate arbiters of what is right and wrong, good and evil. And nobody else can tell us. And if every man becomes a God unto himself, then every man decides for himself what's right and what's wrong. The second thing that they reject is that if you reject sin, you can avoid the second dynamic, and that's called judgment. And this is where, again, where the biblical account becomes very uncomfortable, people. And it's important for us to understand that this is the underlying emotional issue for people. And the reason why when you begin to talk about biblical creationism, some people get so upset, so irritated and angry with you. It's because if God created, then he has a standard which they have not submitted to, and therefore they are living in under the judgment of God. Or as Paul put it in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the truth of God, he goes on in Romans 1 to explain, is the fact that every man knows of God's person, his eternal power and Godhead, that he is there and that he is God. And if he is there and if he is God, that means that we should submit to him as such. And the fact that we have not, in light of what is revealed knowledge to all men, we therefore place ourselves in a place of judgment. And this is the reason why Paul later says in Romans chapter 2, he says, we who were by nature, that is before we were saved, we who by nature were objects of God's wrath. In other words, all mankind lives under this umbrella of impending judgment because we have violated the righteous standards of God's holiness. And so it's so important, I think, for us to understand as we begin to address the world around us with a biblical view of creationism, that when we find that oftentimes the arguments become irrational and nonsensical, and you're wondering, why is this person so worked up about it? It's because they begin to understand the implications of believing the biblical account. You know what it reminds me of? Reminds me of when King Jehoash came to the throne at 7 years of age, and as he when he reached the age of 18 years, he realized that the temple of the Lord had been left to itself. I mean, it was run down, dirty, filthy, broken. They'd been neglected for many decades. And so he took an offering of the people and began the work of remodeling and restoring the temple to its former glory. Well, in the process, Jehoiada, the high priest, found a copy of the law, the book of the covenant. And they had not been reading the word of God for decades. It had just been tossed in a corner and forgotten. And so the priest opens it up and he begins to read it and he realizes, oh my goodness. He runs to the king and says, you need to read this. And so the king opens up and he begins to read it. And what he read was, the Lord said, if you don't do these things, these are the judgments which will befall you. And King Jehoash looked at it and said, we have not been doing these things for decades. We are in trouble. The judgment of God is against us. Well, he humbled himself and said, Lord, have mercy on us. And the Lord said, well, I will extend your reign. I won't bring the judgment in your lifetime. And I'll continue to bless you. But here's the whole point. What we find is that when people begin to realize that God created, and therefore he and his moral standards are those by which we are held accountable, we suddenly realize, I have violated all or many of these commandments, and I am guilty before God. Well, there's some people who simply do not want to have to confront that issue in their life. And as a consequence, they will just simply do everything to reject belief in the Bible, belief in Christianity. And frankly, you have to understand, you're living in a time that, whether you recognize it or not, where Christian faith is in the crosshairs. Everything from the radical Muslim movement, which wants to destroy anything that does not submit to Islam, to the very various liberal and progressive groups who see us as a barrier to moving into a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. We Christians who talk about the dangers, the evils of one world government and one world economy and all these kinds of things, well, we are viewed as being Neanderthals, you know. We're like moles who are digging up the garden. We got to be gotten rid of. And there's a very concerted effort to marginalize and then eventually eliminate those of us who are Christians. And it's happening so effectively and so subtly. It's just kind of frightening because most of us are just simply asleep in the light. You know, we're just kind of oblivious to how our country and our culture is being changed so dramatically. As we see, suddenly pops on the radar screen this whole idea of homosexual marriage. In 1998, the state of Washington and a number of other states passes a state law saying marriage is between a man and a woman. And yet what happens is two different court cases in the last 6 months go to the Superior Court and some judge basically says, oh, I think this is unconstitutional. It needs to be thrown out. And, of course, our Attorney General, because she thinks it's wrong, has also said that she will not argue on behalf of the state against these plaintiffs. And, therefore, goes into court and just, you know, flies by without any resistance. So it's an interesting time that we're living in. You have to understand that all of this comes down to a historical pattern throughout human history of wanting to really kind of bury the biblical record so that men don't have to feel the sense of accountability to the God of the Bible. Well, anyway, I better move on here or we'll never get to the chapter, will we? It's my conviction that the flood provides us, well, with probably the most plausible explanation for the world as we see it today. A lot better explanation than does the idea of uniformitarianism. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let's talk a little bit about the order of the events that Noah and his sons went through as they laid out their historical record. In verse 1, they began by saying, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark." Now, some people have taken issue with the word "remembered." It's like, oh, God says, oh, yeah, I forgot about all those guys in the boat, you know. Really, it's probably a Hebraism, in other words, kind of a way of saying something in the Hebrew language that some of the suggestions should be loosely translated. He began to act on their behalf. In fact, Eugene Peterson, in his translation, renders it pretty much along those same lines. He translates this way: "Then God turned his attention to Noah and all the wild animals and farm animals with him on the ship." In other words, he turned his attention now. In other words, they now become the focal point of what he is going to do upon the earth. The bottom line, again, is not that God has forgotten them, but rather he is beginning a process leading them to disembark from the ark. But in order for that to happen, the problem of the floodwaters had to be addressed. And we're told that there were three specific sources by which the earth had become flooded. We've talked about before that rainwater in itself was not enough to create the kind of cataclysmic flood that overwhelmed the earth. For that much water to be in the heavens, well, it just can't happen because the weight would be too great and it would start raining. And we're told that it had never rained previously. In fact, the Bible tells us that it did rain, but there were more significant forces that led to the flooding. He says, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded, and the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky, and the water receded steadily on the earth. In Genesis 1, he told us that there were two basically large containers of water, one under the earth and one above the earth. In other words, there were subterranean caverns filled with a great deal of water, and they were the first to burst forth from the earth, probably involved in some kind of a volcanic eruption, as we'll talk about in a moment, that precipitated the flinging of particles into the heavens, which caused the rain to fall. You ever heard about seeding clouds to create rain? Well, the idea is just simply put some mineral products into the clouds around which the moisture will form and become heavy and then drop to the ground. Basically, that happens when you ever have a volcanic eruption and a great deal of particles go into the heavens. Many times, what creates is rain. And this is the same idea that happened here. So that it was those bursting forth of those subterranean caverns of water, along probably with a great deal of magma, lava flow, and what we call volcanic eruptions, that led to this the flooding of the earth, both from below and beneath. Now, it's interesting because he talks about the wind. He began to cause a wind to move upon the water. Understand, this is the first time the word wind has been used here in the Bible. Because you see, prior to the flood, there probably was no wind. Now, again, we have our concepts of how things are. We think that the way they are is the way they've always been. But what the Bible tells us, no, there were times when things began. It had never rained on the earth before, but then in Noah's day it began to rain. It also had never experienced wind, and for very simple reasons. You see, winds, particularly strong winds, require temperature variations. In fact, if you can hit the chart up here, if you look at number one, that refers to the sun. When the sun reaches the earth, it heats the soil. And when the soil becomes heated, it begins to heat the earth that is above the earth, above the soil. And that heat begins, the air begins to rise because it becomes lighter as it becomes hotter. As it rises, what's happened? It encounters cooler air up above. And when it hits the cooler air, what happens is the air begins to move sideways. And then as it moves sideways, it cools and it drops down to the earth. And you begin to create a cycle of air movement, of airflow. So that whenever you're watching the news and it'll talk about, well, we have a low pressure point and a high pressure point. What are we talking about? Or what are they talking about? Well, basically, you have warm air and you have cold air. When those two things meet each other, you're going to have winds. And the colder the air and the warmer the air, the greater the temperature variation, the more radical the wind is going to be, and the more violent the storm is going to come as a consequence. So that what we find here is basically the beginning of winds. In fact, Henry Morris may offer this comment. He said, with nothing but shoreless oceans, in other words, the earth is covered with water, there's no shores, these winds would have generated tremendous waves and currents. And vast quantities of water would be evaporated, especially in the equatorial regions. So in other words, these winds began to whip up. And see, one of the things that causes large waves are strong winds. Now, there are other things like seismic disturbances and also the variation in the gravitational pull of the earth and so forth. But wind is a major factor. I've talked about it before on the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. You have just this dynamic on frequent occasions. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, so that in wintertime, it never gets really above or below 70 degrees. It's very warm there. Summertime, it gets to be 100, 110 degrees. So the lake itself is a very warm place most of the year. But there up above are the Golan Heights, where you can have 100 degrees on the Sea of Galilee and drive up 50 miles or 25 miles to the top of the Golan Heights, and it can be 50 or 40 degrees. And many times that cold air, which is heavier, and it drops down into the valley that leads to the opening of the Sea of Galilee, will encounter that warm air, and suddenly tremendous winds will just suddenly whip up, and you can have up to 10-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee within just a few moments because of the force of the wind that's moving across the face of the water. And so the picture that he describes for us is that when God began to cause a wind, basically what happened? Well, the sun began to heat the surface of the water because it's no longer covered or barriered by a canopy of clouds around the earth that apparently created somewhat of a greenhouse effect on the earth before the flood. So now these waters are becoming superheated. And as that air above the water begins to rise, it begins to encounter the cooler air up in higher elevations, and suddenly everything begins to turn. And so when next time you're on an airplane, you know, you fly into some place like Phoenix, you know, that's a good place. You start dropping down into the near about, 10,000, 3,000 feet someplace in there, and suddenly the plane starts bouncing all over the place, and you're feeling like we're going to die and all this stuff. Don't worry. What's going on? Well, you're getting these hot air coming off the desert floor is rising. And one of the things I've always noticed when you come into cities like Phoenix or Albuquerque, when you're coming in, it's like from 10,000 feet down to about 2,000 feet. You're bouncing all over the place. That is in the summertime. But then when you get over the green spots, when you hit the city where the trees are and where all the green grass is, suddenly the turbulence stops. Why? Because you're not getting the same flow of hot air going up. So hot air goes up, it rises, it goes sideways, it begins to circulate, and it creates these terrific winds. So picture this. Remember the movie The Perfect Storm? One of the scariest movies. You know, I never want to be in a boat the rest of my life after I saw the movie. But I mean, this picture of 100-foot waves. Well, this is not an anomaly. I mean, it happens not frequently, but it does happen. They have an annual race around the world, a sailboat race that starts in England, and they try to go around the world. And they go down, you know, by Antarctica, around the tip down there. And there was recently one of the fellows who was doing this. It's a solo thing that you do. And one of the fellows, he got caught in a storm, and he was in this, you know, 26-foot boat, sailboat, and he was getting battered by 100-foot waves. Well, basically, it just busted the thing up, and he just kind of spun like a top out there in the water, and amazingly, he was rescued. But the idea, what can create all these things? Well, you have the warm air coming down, the cold air from Antarctica, the two hit, man, and it creates these huge, huge storms. So picture Noah and the guys on the ark, the gang's on the ark. And you see, the ark, as we talked about before, was not designed to sail. It was designed to float. And we know now that the way it was designed made it perfect for dealing with that kind of turbulence, that kind of wave action, that literally it was impossible to sink the ark based upon the design that it had. And it was designed to withstand these huge waves that would have been sweeping over the earth. So that when the rain stopped, suddenly it was replaced by another very traumatic event. A situation where they're being battered by huge waves that were striking across the earth. But the effect of this was what we call now our natural hydraulic system, where we find that it began to go through a cycle until eventually it began to stasis. Now, today, we have rain is such an integral part of our lives because we're used to water evaporating off of the oceans, rising up, becoming rain clouds, and then being carried by those winds across dry land. And as they hit the cooler air, especially when they begin to rise up above the mountains, what happens? They cool, they form droplets, and it begins to rain down upon the earth. And then that water runs back down the streams and lakes into your toilet and so forth, back out into the ocean. And as a result, it just cycles like that. And that's how our earth operates. But this is a totally new dynamic now, one of many very new dynamics that they had to deal with. The second effect would probably have been even more dramatic, because he says, now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed. Again, what really fueled the flood? This bursting forth of underground water that was stored, in combination probably with volcanic activity, or the flow of magma or molten rock, if you will, from deep in the core of the earth. Now, when this happened, can you imagine the seismic activity that was going on? I mean, we're talking about massive earthquakes, but also catastrophic mountain building happening in a very short period of time. So that even though we're given no information about mountains on the earth prior to the flood, we are told that there are huge mountains that begin to rise, whole mountain ranges that begin to be built up over a relatively short period of time. This created huge, empty underground caverns, which eventually collapsed and really formed what we call the sea basins today. In other words, if you look at a side swatch, let's see the next slide there. If you look at this cross-section of the oceans, what do we find? Well, we find that there's this thing called the continental shelf. It's interesting, on the Black Sea recently, they found a shelf like this that went out into the Black Sea. And they found cities that existed all along this shelf area, 300, 400 feet underwater, that date back to very ancient times. They haven't even been able to conclude how old they are. But you see, like most body of waters like that, they have this shelf, and then suddenly it drops off very precipitously into the depths of the ocean. Which doesn't make sense, because if this is an aged situation, I mean, if this is the way the earth has been for, you know, millions and millions of years, you would have your shores gradually sloping down into the basin. I mean, there would be a bowl-shaped basin, but what we have is a continental shelf that suddenly goes out a few miles and then drops off like a sheer cliff. And most likely, when this all took place, these were originally the underground caverns that held this vast amount of water. And when they collapsed, well, part of the way in which God cleared the water from the earth was by collapsing these caverns and allowing the water to flow back down into these caverns, which no longer now are underground, but they're visible. The waters are no longer kept underground, but now they become visible upon the earth. Well, this happened, of course, in concert with a third effect, and that says, and the rain stopped falling from the sky. In other words, after 40 days of indescribably violent storming and raining, you got to kind of put it all together. You got the seismic activity, eruptions that are happening that are churning the waters up and spilling them on the earth. You've got clouds forming, rains falling, and torrential rains upon the earth. And add to that huge winds that are beginning to develop. I mean, survival was not very likely except for those who were in the ark. And even then, I don't know if they had something to deal with the seasickness. I'm sure that they were not in the best of spirits. Maybe that's how they went so long, you know, had their food extend so far. They just couldn't hold it down. But whatever it is, we find that over time, this would normally come to a kind of a stasis, that eventually this would balance itself out and it would transition into the kind of seasonal changes and weather cycles that now are part and parcel of our lifestyle. All of this is really supported by an obscure statement that when the ark finally stopped drifting, it settled, or literally the word rested, on the mountains of Ararat. In fact, it says, at the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, the Ararat region, which includes at its center Mount Ararat, and this is an aerial view of the mountain in wintertime where you can see it's pretty well covered with snow and ice. Most of the peaks are during the year round. But this region is interesting because it abounds with what's called pillow lava. In other words, the mountain is composed to a large degree of this kind of pillow lava. But what's significant about that? Well, pillow lava is lava that's formed underwater. In other words, when you watch those Hawaiian eruptions, you see the lava pouring out into the ocean and spraying steam and everything in the sky. And if you dive underneath along those lava flows, you will find this kind of lava all along the bottom of the water, because that is how it forms in reaction to flowing into water. This creates an interesting question. Mount Ararat is easily 1,000 miles. From any major body of water. So how did it form? Well, it had to form under one condition. This area, it had to be underwater. Of course, one of the other things we find is that throughout that region also, what they have found is a lot of sea creature fossils on Mount Ararat as well, which is true of almost every, maybe every major mountain in the world. I mean, you can find fossils, you find sea creature fossils within the midst of those mountains. But anyway, there's also one other thing, and this is a little bit off the point, but that's kind of an interesting aspect that I wouldn't want to skip over. That throughout the flood narrative, what we find is that there's very careful effort to give exact dating. You know, this is kind of puzzling to people. You know, it was in the 500th year of Noah's life, on this day the flood began, and on the 600th year of his life, on the 17th day and the 27th day, and so forth and so on. And you think, why all this record keeping? Well, part of the answer is because whoever was writing this as if it really happened. They're keeping a historical record. They're telling, here's the timeline. And I suspect that Noah and his family spent quite a bit of time writing down what was going on while they're in the ark. They kept a record of the events and kept a calendar of events, as you and I might do. You know, we always see those stories of people who are lost on a desert island and they're, you know, counting out the days, scratching in their coconuts, or is it Tom Hanks scratching on the volleyball? I don't remember. But anyway, you're doing something to measure out the time, and essentially that's what we're being told. These guys are keeping a historical record. But there's also something that's quite, I think, interesting. It says in verse 4 that on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Why is that interesting? Well, the Jews had two kinds of calendars. They had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. Now, the civil calendar, the first day of the civil calendar came in September, October. In other words, Rosh Hashanah is the New Year's celebration, comes in our fall. That was the first month of their year. The seventh month of their year was the first month of their religious calendar. Now, what was the event that took place in the first month of their religious calendar? It's a thing called Passover. The seventh month of the civil calendar on the 14th day was Passover. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the first day of the religious calendar, the seventh month of the civil calendar, and he rose from the dead 3 days later on the 17th day of the seventh month. So that what we find is that the same day that Noah opens up the ark and pops his head out is the same day in the calendar when Jesus rolled away the stone from the tomb. That just as one who had been, as if he had been raised from the dead, the only survivors of the earth, so also may have been actually prefiguring the very day in which Christ himself would be raised as well. I don't know if you understood what I just said, because I'm seeing these blank looks, but I don't know. I'll trust that you'll get the tape and you'll figure it out. Anyway, moving along, we are told that altogether Noah was on the ark for a period of 371 days. But the chronology of the events in between day 1 and day 371 are a little bit hard to untangle. And frankly, we can't say with absolute certainty. We have to kind of guess at what the way they're trying to restructure it. But in verse 6, it says, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. Now, the obvious question, at least to me, was 40 days after what? Was this 40 days after the storm had started? Well, not likely. It's more obvious that it was 40 days after the mountaintops had first become visible. In other words, as he was peering out of whatever he peered out, he could see the tops of mountains poking up through the water, but still not being safe. Well, anyway, what we find is that after waiting 40 days, after first seeing signs of dry land, he sends out a raven. And it says that apparently the raven never really ever came back to the ark, because it says it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. We're not really clear what that's saying exactly, but you see, a raven could possibly survive outside of the ark since they are carnivores. They eat flesh, and they could have maybe been feasting on the decaying carcasses of some creatures that were still floating on the surface of the earth or surface of the water. We don't know for sure. But this is probably why Noah decided to take a different tact. And instead of sending out another raven, since they're not clean animals, we're told he only has a couple of them, he sent out a dove. It says in verse 8, then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. And so it returned to Noah in the ark. And he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. By now, Noah has been on the ark, keep in mind, about 10 months. Then comes his third attempt, and in verse 10, he says, and he waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. Now, this is fascinating. We say, well, why an olive leaf? Well, it's interesting because olive trees, are amongst the hardiest, most enduring plants on the planet. You know, it's very difficult to kill an olive tree, believe it or not. In fact, that's why when we go to Israel, we visit one garden on the Mount of Olives where they have olive trees that some suggest date to about 2,000 years of age. In other words, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, those trees were probably cut down, but these are the roots or the sprouts that came up and grew up afterwards. They're an amazing tree. Olive trees are interesting because you have a grove of olive trees. They actually can produce, they have a self-protective mechanism that if any kind of pestilence or any kind of virus begins to affect the trees on the outer side of the grove, somehow they have the ability to transmit that to the other trees, and the other trees naturally produce antibodies that protect them against infection. So they're amazing trees. But you see, in ancient times, if you planted an olive tree, you didn't plant it for yourself, you planted it for your kids. Because it would take about 40 years for it to get to a place of maturity where you could begin to reap a harvest from it. And so they're long-living trees, but they're also incredibly endurable. You can cut off a branch, take it and stick it in the ground, and it will probably sprout and grow and begin a new tree. So it's interesting because if there was any tree that would have survived or been able to come back from being covered with water for this extensive period of time, it certainly would have been an olive tree that would have sprouted to the surface, and this would have been the tree that they would have found. Well, in verse 12, it goes on and says, "And he waited seven more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him." So again, altogether, Noah's on the ark for 371 days, just over a year and 1 month. We read in verse 13, "And by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth, and Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry." Now, what he found when he disembarked from the ark was a dramatically changed world. In fact, Morris gives this explanation. He says, "The lands that once teemed with animals and people and lush vegetation had been replaced by desolate wilderness. The air, which formerly was warm and gentle, now moved in stiff and sometimes violent winds, and there was a chill on the mountain slope where the ark rested. Dark clouds rolling about the sky, which had once been perpetually and pleasantly bright, seemed to threaten more rains and a recurrence of flood conditions." In other words, if we really try to chronicle what the changes would have been, there are probably at least nine different things that would have been different than Noah had known before the flood. First of all, the oceans would have been far more extensive. In other words, underground caverns would have had earth upon them, and so that most of the earth would have been habitable. There would have been possibly oceans or seas, but they would have been relatively small in comparison. Now, as today, they covered two-thirds of the face of the earth. So the amount of ground that's actually habitable by now, man has been greatly reduced. That secondly, great portions of the remaining earth's surface was also uninhabitable because many of it had become too mountainous or too moist. Large stretches of water or marshland would develop. Or in some places, because of the changing climate dynamics, it would have been too dry. In fact, what we find is that the deserts around the world have shown a pattern of continually growing throughout Earth's history. They continue to expand, and the Earth becomes less habitable as time goes forward. There's also, thirdly, very strong temperature differentials, which would lead to a buildup of snow and ice, particularly in the polar caps, the polar latitudes, and also in high mountain areas. This, of course, contributes again to more violent changes in temperature upon the earth. It's not, in other words, it shouldn't surprise us, I think it's been predicted, that when we see the polar caps melting as they are right now, signifying a warming of the earth, what do we have coming in as a consequence of it? Well, down in Florida right now, in the Caribbean, what do they have? Three massive hurricanes coming one right on top of another. Well, this is what happens when you have this dramatic differentials in temperature taking place upon the earth. Also, fourthly, the topography of the earth would have become much more rugged. So we talked about not only the initial mountain building process, but we know that volcanic activity continues even until the present time. We know in our own region that it's been touched not only recently, but in the past by massive, violent seismic and volcanic activity. This would have continued on right on through the early times of the history of the earth after the flood. Windstorms, rainstorms, snow, all of this would have made the environment that man lived in increasingly less friendly. In other words, keep in mind, Noah lived in a world that was really a perfect climatic setting. And again, maybe the explanation for the longer life was the fact that their bodies were not blasted with many of the things that they had to deal with. And yet now the earth suddenly is beginning to become a much less comfortable place. Clothing no longer becomes optional in many places. Parts of the earth become unbelievably warm, others become unbearably cold. And this begins to restrict where men live as well. We find that there are now huge rivers, probably greater than anything we would see today, but we do have geological evidence that many of the rivers that flow and major rivers that flow around the earth were once significantly larger. And many of them were, and there were many large lakes that eventually collapsed and flowed down through them and created more damage. But the reality is that there would be these tremendous rivers, these lakes and that would spread that took centuries to eventually bleed off all of the extra water that was in them. Then the earth's crust itself would have been much less stable. Again, talking about the volcanic activity, the subterranean caverns that had been had all their water cast out of them. And one of the things you would expect would happen would be not only eruptions and earthquakes, but even tsunamis, which there have been some through the history. You know what a tsunami is? It's when there's an underground earthquake or underwater earthquake, a shift of the earth, and it creates a wave that oftentimes can wipe out entire regions. I mean, there's Santorini Island in the Greek Isles. It's a caldera, it's called. It's shaped in a crescent-shaped island, but it used to be an entire island that erupted and blew up but with that eruption it created a tsunami that went all the way from the Greek Isles from the Aegean, flowed all the way and hit Egypt and created incredible devastation. Geologists have found evidence of the wave that struck Egypt many hundreds of miles inland, creating huge devastation and damage. So, again, we're talking about this earth that man found himself coming back to was not the friendly place he had known before. The earth would be, at least initially, largely barren of vegetation. And lastly, it appears that even the rotation of the earth may have slowed by 1.5%, which gives us the lengthening of the year so that whereas the biblical calendar early on counts the year as being 360 days, but as the earth slows in its rotation, it's expanded out to 365.25 days, and it's continuing to slow as time goes forward. But the next passage that we come to really makes something else clear, that all of the present-day animals are direct descendants from those who came off the ark. In fact, in verse 15, it says, "Then God said to Noah, 'You and your wife and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply in the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it.'" In other words, their job is to repopulate the earth again. Then he goes on, "So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another." Now, these animals are not only under a directive to really multiply and increase in number, which, by the way, probably would have been easier because there was less competition for food and space that there had been previously. But it appears that the earth, and this would require that the earth would have regenerated itself rather quickly after the flood. But it's interesting because the region of Ararat, why did God have them settle on that place? Well, it's really at a perfect nexus point for migration. If you're going to head to the east, you're going to travel to Asia. If you go to the west, it'll lead you into Europe. If you go south, it'll lead you into Africa. In other words, it's really kind of central to the major continents of the world. What also would have contributed to this fact is that we know today that there were also land bridges that are no longer evident that connected many parts. For example, Asia and the Americas were connected by a land bridge. As you can see from the brown, you can see Alaska in the white on your right-hand side, Russia or Siberia on the left. But all this brown used to be dry ground, and we know that migration came from Asia into America. It's interesting because the American Indians genetically now have been demonstrated to be direct descendants from the Asian people, which is kind of interesting when you hear about, I don't know if you remember the controversy over the Kennewick man. They found this 10,000-year-old skeletal remains, and there was a battle because the Native Americans saying he's one of our ancestors and we want him to be buried in a tribal way and have possession of his bones, and the scientists were saying He may have been a Native American, but there's a problem because the DNA of this skeleton does not match Indian skeleton. In other words, it has the strong suggestion that the original inhabitants of America were wiped out by the Native Americans, and so because they are not genetically related, they're much more of a Caucasoid. They don't really fit into any racial group we see in the world today. They tend to be much more closely to Caucasians than they do to Asians. But we know that that we were inhabited by Asian people moving into this region of the Americas and settling here sometime in the past. And there's a similar land bridge in Asia that leads to New Guinea and on into possibly even Australia, that Australia may have one time been really the tip of a long peninsula reaching out into the ocean, and that later that bridge was collapsed and resulted in the isolation of the both the peoples and the animal forms there. That's why we have such unique creatures found upon Australia, because of this isolation. But one of the things that is evident is that some of the species that came off of the ark perished through extinction. And part of the reason we know that is because the process of extinction is going on full force today. Some people suggest it's increasing, but what we basically find is that some species are not able to adapt adequately to the changes in conditions that they were facing. This may be the real explanation of what happened to the dinosaurs. Now, of course, again, keep in mind, we've all been conditioned to think about dinosaurs existing millions and millions and millions of years ago. But here's something really interesting. If you look at the next slide, I think it's the next slide. It is the next slide. What this is called a petroglyph. It's a carving, or basically a drawing on red limestone. In fact, Emmanuel Velikovsky is one of the first people to report on this, and he said the following. He said, in the redstone wall of Supai Canyon in the region of the Grand Canyon, this is part of the Great Grand Canyon, the Supai Indians who settled there, they're the oldest ancestors we can identify, were discovered figures of animals cut by some prehistoric man. The fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all of our theories regarding the antiquity of man. The fact that the animal is upright and balanced on its tail would seem to indicate that the prehistoric artist must have seen it alive. Dinosaurs were in the vicinity, as is established by footprints discovered not more than 100 miles from the picture. In other words, footprints of dinosaurs and footprints of man on the same strata, fossilized. It's an interesting thing because here again, we know a man had to draw this. And what it is, it's a very, very close rendering of a dinosaur, something like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Well, whoever drew this was drawing something that existed within his world at that time. It's very likely that the dinosaurs did come off of the ark. We've talked about how that would have been possible in earlier studies, so I don't want to repeat that. But they came off of the ark, but they apparently were not capable of adapting to the dramatic changes that began to take place on the earth and as a result perished. One other theory is man hunted them out of existence because they would have provided a lot of food. I mean, you could feed a family on some of these characters. So, except unless you have a lot of teenagers, then it wouldn't have worked. But, you know, but the idea is that one of the things we know is, like Velikovsky says, this kind of upsets our whole concept of how far back mankind goes. Well, isn't that interesting argument? Because dinosaurs obviously lived millions and millions of years ago. Therefore, man must have go back much further than we thought. What about the other possibility? That dinosaurs don't go back millions and millions and millions of years ago. Maybe dinosaurs are something that were really relatively contemporary in Earth's history. Well, there's a lot of information that we don't have time to go into about dinosaurs, but hopefully that'll get you thinking enough about it. You'll do a little research on your own. But he goes on in verse 20, and he says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. We find that Noah, the very first thing he does, and it's significant because it really reveals to us why God spared Noah. The very first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice to God of all the clean animals that he brought on the ark with him. And one of the things that it says in Romans 1 again is that the judgment of God falls on mankind because we are not thankful. Now, we don't think about that much. But you see, thankfulness is the normal response to someone who is in right relationship with God. The humble man, the humble woman, is thankful to God for what he has done for them, what he has given to them, how he has blessed their life. And the response is to thank the one who has given us the blessing. Now, we live in an era where people are so self-centered, so narcissistic, that we have trouble saying thank you to the people who are right in front of our faces. When people do nice things for us, we sometimes don't say thank you because we think, well, I deserve it. They owe it to me. That's not a good trait, by the way. I just thought I'd mention that. But the whole point is that when men become unthankful to God, it's because they no longer recognize God as the giver. And when you become unthankful towards God, you know what happens? You become unhappy with your life. Because what do you begin to focus on when you don't give thanks? You focus upon the things that you don't have. And we live in a time like that, don't we? We live in a culture where our advertising industry seeks to always foment a certain discontent in our lives. As I found myself the other day, you know, kind of lusting over a new vehicle. And then I suddenly thought to myself, what's wrong with the one I have? I mean, it's perfectly fine. I have no problems. Why am I craving and scheming in my beady little mind how to somehow get out of this one and into that one, you know? And I suddenly realized it's like having an appetite for something that you don't need. It's like walking by those candy shops at the mall, you know? They have this sinfully delicious looking stuff there, and you're not hungry until you see it, and then something inside of you says, I have to have it or I'll die. You know, your brain is saying, eat a carrot, you know, you'll be happier. But this thing inside of me says, no, I must have it, even if it kills me, I'll eat the whole thing, you know. And you know, we're so desperate, we even buy this new Atkins phony candy food, you know, that tastes like candy, but when it hits your intestines, it turns it to concrete, you know. And I digress. Not that I've ever had the experience, mind you, but what is this thing? It starts with not being thankful. And that's the beginning of apostasy, is when men stop being thankful. What do we see in Noah? He gets off the ark and he thanks God. And for him, maybe it was easier. He could look all around him. Man, you know, when you say you're going to do it, you do it. But he could have gotten off and said, you destroyed my beautiful world. But instead, we find himself giving thanks to God. The heart of worship, the heart of true religion, the heart of a relationship with God is always to give thanks, to give thanks to God. And the heart of apostasy, the beginning of apostasy is they were no longer thankful, Paul said, but they became vain in their own imagination. And he goes on to say they began to make gods after their own image. And so what we need to understand is that if we're going to be people who truly worship God, it begins with a heart of thankfulness. Offering back. And it says it gave to God a burnt offering. You know what that means? Whatever he put on the altar was completely consumed by the fire. This wasn't a barbecue. You know, he didn't kill an animal and put part of it on there and burn that up and then take the rest and say, okay, guys, now we're going to get some flesh here. No. You know, this was completely given over to God as an expression of God. Everything that I have has come from your hand. And I'm going to give you back a portion, a token, an acknowledgement of your kindness towards me. Well, and the second thing we find is that we're taught not only about the basis of worship, which is thanksgiving, but also the basis of our own nature. When it says in verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. The term theologians use is original sin, not in terms of the first one to commit sin, but the fact that, as David would say in Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity. That there's iniquity means that there's basically I was born broken. Spiritually, I was born broken. I was born with this weakness towards sin and transgression, an appetite for disobedience and rebellion. And God says, I realize, you know, I'm recognizing, acknowledging, this is the heart of man. So that what makes being thankful so hard is that I have within me this fallen nature which I need to come to grips with, a nature that yearns to live in rebellion against God and in disobedience to his will. But his promise goes on. He says, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. He will destroy all living creatures, but just not as he has done previously. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. We begin by talking about uniformitarianism. Well, there is some truth to it. Because if you look at the earth today, what do you have? You have this cycle. You have seed time and harvest. You have cold and heat. You have summer and winter, day and night. And they cycle. Nothing changes. They continue to follow that same pattern. And so the evolutionist says, well, the way it is today is the way it has always been. But the Bible says, no, before it became like this, there was something that preceded, a world that preceded it. And you know what I think? I think the heart of every man and every woman has a secret intuitive yearning for the way the earth was before the fall. You know, it wasn't hard. The first time I went to Hawaii, I thought Eden must have been something like this. I mean, you think about it. Those of you who've been there, you know what it's like. I mean, you only need one pair of shorts and a pair of flip-flops, and you've got it. I mean, even when it rains, it feels good. You know, I mean, it's just this incredibly idyllic environment. It just feels good to be there. You know, the lots of rich oxygen and all the rest. Well, the point is that we find that by surveys, the healthiest people in America, guess where they live? In Hawaii. It's interesting, isn't it? But I think that what we find is that we go to places like that, and what do we call them? We call them paradise. Now, some people say, well, what about the Caribbean and all this? Well, Hawaii has one advantage over those places. No insects. Which is another nice feature. But you see, it's this environment that you can just relax. I mean, some of the common day-to-day hassles and struggles that are part of our life don't exist within that environment. I should work for the tourist bureau, shouldn't I? But anyway, it's not my point. But my point is that when we see something like that, that is so much easier on the body than the world, the climate in which we live in, we describe it as being like paradise. We describe it as being Edenic. Well, I think the reason is because we know that we were not created to live within the environment which we tend to live here about 9 months out of the year. You know, that's why I get a kick out of these people. You know, they wrestle, is nature our friend or is nature hostile? And I think he's neither. Nature doesn't give a rip about you. You know, go stand out in the snow and you'll find out he ain't your friend. You know, I mean, the reality is it isn't an environment that we were created to operate in. So again, just very quick review. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? Suddenly, sin became a toxin in the human organism that would result ultimately in its death. And we need to always understand that sin is toxic. If you engage in sin and you don't get right with God and with whoever you sin against, you begin to allow that toxin to work on your body and on your mind and on your soul. It's just unhealthy to live a life of sin. When people talk about, yeah, I'm a, you know, live a wild life so I can die young and make a good-looking corpse. Well, you know, bad argument. I've never seen a good-looking corpse. No offense. Some of you have buried your relatives. But I mean, you know, I've never looked at a corpse and said, now there's a good-looking dead guy. You know? I mean, it just doesn't have that appeal. But secondly, you will die young. You will. The Bible says it over and over again. It says, be not overmuch wicked, lest you perish before your time. That's King James. The bottom line is that the more we engage in sinful behavior, the more we shorten the lifespan of this body. And there's, you know, some of us have lived long enough to see it happen in people's lives. When you get to my age and you go back to reunions of people that you went to high school with and you look at those people who were, you know, the swingers and living this fast life and who knew no parameters and no limits, and you look at them and they look 20 years older than everybody else. Because sin takes a toll on the body. But you add to that the fact that now not only is sin this predator that's eating away man from the outside, but also the external universe is now our enemy. It now becomes this place that is militated against us. It's not concerned with our comfort, and man has to strive even harder to find a comfort zone for him. And I think that this, of course, I think contributed a great deal to the shortening of men's lifespan. Well, anyway, enough on that. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we discuss these things, as I present these different ideas, that one of the effects, Father, will be that it will increase the believability of the biblical record to us. I know, God, that we ultimately have to take all things by faith, even as the evolutionist must take his views by faith. But Lord, I also believe that the biblical explanation is actually the more plausible one. And just as for years in my life I was fed evolutionary concepts and thought that would be the only reasonable explanation, over the years, as I've looked at the other side of the argument, suddenly it makes so much more sense, and it's so much more plausible, so much more believable than what those on the other side say. But I also pray, Lord, that we'd understand the spiritual and the moral implications of this as well. That because you are the Creator, you've created a standard of righteousness that every man and woman has to give account for. And as a result, all men stand in danger of the judgment, and the only escape is to believe on the one whom you sent, the one whom you raised from the dead on the 17th day of the seventh month. And I pray, Father, that we would be humbled in our own hearts, and we would recognize that were it not for your grace, we would perish in our sins. Let us look at that sacrifice offered for us and begin to become thankful to you, Lord, that no matter how rough our life may feel to us, yet we have one thing going for us that can't be taken away, that we know that we have eternal life. Not just someday in the heavens, Lord, but right now we can walk in that eternal dynamic of fellowship with the God of the universe. Lord, we pray that we would be thankful and that we would live in submission to your will. We ask these things, your Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.